And we're going to look at that passage that was read earlier on. So we're back in Luke's Gospel. And between now and Easter, we're going to be running through the rest of Luke's Gospel, finally finishing it off. So Luke 18, in the Bibles that have just come round, that's page 993. Page 993. And let's just pray together. Father God, we've just spoken about the importance of your word, and it's not important as a book, it's important because of you. And we want to love your word because we love you. And we don't want to neglect your word because that would show neglect of you. And we ask that as we read it and think about it together now, you'd work by your spirit and you'd speak to us and we'd know you better. And we would respond to you in faith and obedience and love and worship. So please be at work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to begin just thinking about jokes for a minute. Our kids love to tell jokes, our boys in particular. They love to tell particularly bad jokes, it has to be said. So they really enjoyed Christmas because of Christmas crackers and the particularly bad jokes that are in Christmas crackers. And so I've got one, they say. Occasionally, though, they read it or they hear it and they don't get it, you know. So who's the largest mother in America? Mississippi. Okay, it's, you at least groan in appreciation. And they go, I don't get it. It's like, yeah, well, there's this state called Mississippi, and it sounds a bit like Mississippi. And they go, what? I don't. And by the time you finish explaining it, of course, they go, oh. Now, later on, actually, they'll probably tell it to someone else, and they'll laugh. But anyway, they don't. After you've explained it, it isn't really very funny anymore. You can't kind of recapture the dynamic in a joke that made it funny in the first place. And the reason I tell you that is that the same in many ways is true of parables. And we're looking at one of Jesus's parables today. Parables are stories, extended illustrations, examples that Jesus used in his teaching. And in many cases, not all, but in many cases, they involve a dynamic quite similar to that of a joke. They expect you to assume certain things about the characters or the situation that they're in. They build up to a punchline or a twist that is going to catch you, not make you laugh, but challenge you, catch you out, shock you. It's not true of all parables, but it's true of many, and it is of this one. When Jesus says, two men went up to the temple, a Pharisee and a tax collector, it's a bit like saying two men went into a bar, an Englishman and an Irishman. And you immediately assume things about those characters. You know, two guys in a lift, a lawyer and a traffic warden. You know, you assume things about those people and that situation. That will make that joke work, the same with the parable. Our problem in reading the parables, you see, is we don't make the right assumptions. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan would be the classic. We know he's a good Samaritan. The whole point is he's not supposed to be thought of as good. That's like saying two men went into a bar, an Englishman and an Irishman, and you're thinking, yeah, and the Irishman's a genius. You know. If that's what you thought, you wouldn't get the joke. That's why we don't often get the parables, and they have to be explained to us. And we have to try and kind of get back into it and recapture some of the shock value that there was there originally. So we know here, if we know this story at all, or we've read the New Testament very much, that the Pharisee is kind of the bad guy who gets something wrong. The original listeners, when he said a Pharisee, would have thought, you know, they'd have genuinely pictured someone respectable, serious about God, diligent about their Bible reading, are concerned about obedience and their prayer life. You know, for the Pharisee, read, the genuine pillar of society, religious, respectable. And when they heard tax collector, the original listeners would have immediately thought, cheating traitor, and sort of spat as they said it. Someone who's working with the occupying Romans, a bit like someone who cooperated with the Nazis in France. Maybe someone who did some work for them, maybe they got some job, they distributed ration cards on behalf of the occupying Nazis. But then as they did so, they nicked some of your rations. How do you think the village feels about Bob the ration card distributor? He's not some lovable rogue. He's the guy you're going to lynch and string up when the Nazis leave. You hate him. That's how people felt about Bob the tax collector, because he worked for the occupying force and he nicked some of your money. So a respected pillar of society and a hated cheating traitor. Those are the guys that walk into the temple to pray in Jesus' story. And so as far as the assumptions go, the wrong man walks home right with God. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, this tax collector man, rather than the other, the Pharisee man, went home justified before God, right with God, right standing with God, good relationship with God. It's a story that should shock us rather than reassure us. See, if Jesus was giving this story today, I don't know quite what he'd do, and it's always hard to try and retell it in modern dress. But I mean, perhaps he'd talk about someone within Avenue, one of the leaders, me, Chris, someone who generally would be thought of, maybe respected in some way, thought of as a good guy, someone at the front doing some teaching or something. And then talk about someone who creeps in the back, who we haven't even noticed because they stay near the door, who hasn't been to church in years, in trouble with the law, whose enjoyment of drink and drug and sex would make you blush if we actually said it. And they don't even sing, they just sit there with their head gazing towards the floor. And Jesus says, they're the one that went home right with God, not the guy at the front. So if we don't picture a scenario where it feels like that and we're caught out, we haven't really understood the parable. So what I wanted to do, I want to have a look at it again. I want you to just turn to your neighbour and think about this for a second. Just look at how Jesus describes them, what they say, and ask yourself, what does the Pharisee do then that is so wrong? There he is, respected, but he obviously gets something wrong. There's the tax collector, despised, but he obviously gets something right. What does the Pharisee get wrong? What does the tax collector get right? Just a minute for us to think ourselves. So turn to your neighbour, or think by yourself. You've got a minute to try and come up with something on that. Go. Okay, let's have some thoughts. What does the Pharisee get wrong? Anyone? Okay, his confidence is in his own righteousness. Excellent, we'll come back to that. Just call out a few more things on that. He compares himself to other people and compares so that he comes out well. Yeah, okay. Sorry, he compares himself. So he compares himself to the requirements of the law and how well he's doing in terms of keeping particular things. Yeah, excellent. We'll come back to that. Anything else on the attitude of the Pharisee? I'm sorry? He's standing up. He's kind of, there's a kind of prayer. He doesn't actually say prayer, but you get that impression, don't you? Yeah. Okay, what about the tax collector? What does the tax collector get right? He sees himself as a sinner. He's humble. He's recognizing his need of God. Yeah. Fears God in some way. Knows he needs mercy from him. Okay, great. Sorry, there. He's not comparing himself to others. No. Okay, good. We're going to cover all of that stuff again. I've just got two very simple points. Beware the self-confidence of this Pharisee. Beware self-confidence. And rejoice in God's gracious forgiveness. So bewaring self-confidence, first of all. When this Pharisee stands up to pray, he says, "Thank you, God, I'm not as bad as other people." Verse 11, "I'm not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector." It's interesting, they would have prayed out loud. The tax collector may have heard him. You know, "I'm not like you." Anyway, now, I take it that he's not lying. This isn't a lesson about hypocrisy. It's not that he's actually as bad of them but covers it over somehow. There is a genuine difference. He isn't a robber, an adulterer. He isn't colluding with the Romans and so on. So there is a difference in behaviour, and we shouldn't kind of forget that and kind of go, "Oh no, we're all equally sinful in how we live." Now, the Bible does differentiate more and less evil. The error is how this guy felt about any difference in behaviour, how he regarded it. And the key words, of course, in the beginning of verse 9, we know who this is addressed to. It's those who were confident of their own righteousness. Standing before God, this guy thanks God, but he's confident before him, and the key error is the source of the confidence. He says, "Thank you, God, I'm so good. Or at least I'm not as bad as others." He's confident in himself and how well he's lived. Now, what's interesting is, at one level, of course, he would have known that he should ask God for forgiveness. He'd have known that he's not right just because of what he does. The Old Testament made that very clear. He's standing in the temple, and somewhere just in front of him, there'd be an altar where they offered sacrifices. And the whole point of the sacrifices was that it was the way you're going to be forgiven. You killed an animal representing God's punishment so he'd spare you. This guy may have even lectured on the sacrificial system. He knew the theory, but it wasn't how his heart operated. He may have said the right thing, "God forgives us," but in his heart, his confidence came from himself, his own performance. And you can see how that could kind of creep in two particular comments he makes, which we've picked up on already. First of all, it's a self-confidence that is built on comparison. He says, "Thank you, God, I'm not like the robbers," and so on. Key symptom to beware of in avoiding this self-confidence is when you find yourself saying things like, "Thank you, God, I'm not as bad as," or "at least I don't," or "compared to so-and-so, then." This guy fools himself into thinking he's quite good by comparing himself with those who are doing badly. But you see, in reality, that's a bit like me convincing myself I'm a really good artist by comparing my drawings with those of my 8-year-old. Actually, my 8-year-old's not bad. 4-year-olds, when they were 4. Kind of go, "Look at that. I'm quite good compared to you." No, I'm rubbish. Absolutely rubbish. Well, it's like saying what a law-abiding driver you are doing 80 just because you're moaning about the guys doing 100. going past you. And that, of course, goes hand in hand with an attitude towards those people. See verse 9, those who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Self-confidence by means of comparison involves climbing a ladder of different sorts and having enough people that you think are below you so that you think you're doing okay. And it means you're self-confident in your attitude to God and you are despising of them below you, looking down on them. Beware self-confidence that involves comparison. And secondly, he convinces himself of this self-righteousness by focusing on particular measurable acts of obedience or worship, things to do with the law, as Ursula mentioned. In fact, he goes beyond what the law said. See the end of see verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. No, the law didn't say you had to fast twice a week, so he's going over and above what he had to do on the fasting. And when it says a tenth of all I get, it's a tenth of everything, whereas he probably only had to give a tenth of, say, his income, whereas the Pharisees went further. They gave a tenth, say, of their garden produce. So you get Jesus talking about tithing their herbs and spices and things. So a tenth of anything that might come to me, not just a tenth of what I get paid. That's the point. So I go further than I have to. Now this is often described as a kind of a legalistic mindset. But it's really important to be clear about what legalism actually is and isn't. It gets thrown around a bit loosely sometimes. There was nothing necessarily wrong with fasting twice a week, and nothing necessarily wrong with giving a tenth of your carrots away from your garden. And for us today, whatever little measurable acts that we could think of, things we avoid doing, not doing, or things we do, whether it's Bible reading, because we had a bit of a push on that this morning, or giving, or being at home group, or serving in church, whatever thing we could think of that we go, yes, I do this for God, the problem is not the doing of them. The problem is the attitude in your heart as you do them. The problem is when you stand before God and say, thank you, God, I'm not like those people. I have read my Bible. We can easily find a few genuinely good things that we can measure, that we can tick the box and say, I've done it, and then make that the source of my self-confidence. But life lived before God, life lived in worship of God, is not about a few boxes I can tick. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And second? Love your neighbour as yourself. You can't make a tick box about loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. You can't make a tick box about loving your neighbour as yourself and say, I've read my Bible, I'm done for today on loving God. I did that kind act, I'm done for this week in loving my neighbour. But we love the idea that we can reduce our performance to such things, and so we have this drift towards comparison, rule-keeping, legalism, and we must beware this self-confidence. It reduces living for God to a sort of tick chart. It ignores the reality of sin in our own life. And it is so easy to do. And by comparison, Jesus wants us to simply rejoice in God's gracious forgiveness. Beware the self-confidence, rejoice in God's gracious forgiveness. See the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He won't come and sit in the front row. He hasn't got the confidence for that. He hangs his head. It's like he won't look God in the eye. He beats his chest, a sign of great sorrow and mourning. in this case over his sin, and he just says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee was kind of struck by how well he was doing compared to others. The tax collector is struck by how completely unacceptable to God he is. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he has no righteousness of his own. There is not one ounce of self-confidence going on here. There's no kind of, you know, please forgive me because I've been quite good. Please forgive me because I'm not as bad as other people. Please forgive me because then I'll do this, this, and this for you. There's just, please forgive me. Because you're merciful. Not please forgive me because I am anything. Because I have nothing to offer. I know how unacceptable I am. I know I'm only dependent on you and your goodness. I've told the story before of Napoleon apparently about to execute a disobedient soldier, and the soldier's mother running to him and pleading for her son's life and saying, please have mercy. To which Napoleon supposedly replied, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That's the point. You don't say, I deserve mercy, God. I deserve nothing. But please have mercy. Do you pray like that? I'm sorry, God, I'm so bad. Not that I'm doing quite well. Please forgive me, not because of I deserve it anyway, not because of anything about me, but because of you. I've already said God had set up the sacrifices in the temple, which maybe this guy could see as well from the back, which were like a giant illustration of how God would deal with sin, that something else would get killed instead of you. God's punishment landed on it, the animal, so that he'd forgive you. And when this tax collector prays and he says, God, have mercy, he doesn't use the normal word for mercy. He uses a word that is explicitly to do with these sacrifices. It's pretty much impossible to translate it into English. You'd have to translate it something like, God, please be appeased towards me because of the sacrifice. But just make it mercy, you know. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in the Bible of Jesus being our substitute and dying for us, making atonement. And the point is, God actually wants people to come and pray and to pray to him with confidence. What he's concerned about is where the confidence comes from, where the confidence lies. He is against the self-confidence that trusts in ourselves and our performance. And what he wants is a confidence in him, that he is willing to forgive. He wants to forgive. He's made a way to be forgiven. That's why he set up the sacrifices. That's why he sent Jesus to die in our place. And so he wants to see people despairing of themselves, but sure about him and his mercy, rejoicing in it, glad of it. And there's no small print going on. There's no, but that sin's too big, or but that sin is once too often. It is wonderfully simple. It is the gracious, full, and free forgiveness of God. And so we have to ask the question, would Jesus have told this parable to you? He tells it because he sees some people who are confident of their own righteousness, verse 9, and look down on other people. Would he have told it to you? Would he have put you in that group? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you'd just say to yourself, well, I'm finding out about this stuff, but I think I'm quite a good person. God should accept me. Maybe there are a few things wrong, but he should forgive me. Jesus says, no, I'll tell you this parable. You're not as nice as you think. God will accept you. He will accept you willingly and gladly, but only when you admit that it's down to him and his mercy, not you and your niceness. For those who are Christians, that you know the gospel is about being forgiven because Jesus died. Maybe you even say sorry, you pray. But sometimes there can be a lack of joy and life and gladness in that because we're actually still operating like the Pharisee. There is still the pretense that I'm okay. There is still self-confidence. Some of us may finally need to admit, I am not good enough. Finally, let go of any shred of self-confidence and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And if we will humble ourselves, despair of ourselves, then we will hear Jesus' words, that man, that woman, went home justified. Right with God. You see, the truth of this leads to a changed way of relating to God, where it's not about how good I've been this week, what good thing I have or haven't done, what bad thing I have or haven't done. That's the self-confidence route, you see. How you feel you stand before God all depends on your performance of the last 48 hours, week, as far back as you, it's as if sin has some shelf life. The stuff of last year doesn't count anymore. Last month doesn't count, but if I did something bad yesterday, then I feel pretty down and God's frowning obviously at me. If I did something good, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Which means I either labour under guilt or I sort of rise with pride, all depending how I've done. I think many of us as Christians, knowing God forgives us through Jesus, live like that. Which means we still have some degree of self-confidence. And Jesus calls us to abandon that, to relate to God only through his mercy. Let go of anything you could bring to the table and say, please forgive me, a sinner. And this will then lead to a changed way of relating to other people. I hope you've seen how the personal relationship with God and then the comparison with others and comparing with others go hand in hand. Well, get a group of people who are operating on the Pharisee self-confidence system. Well, individually, they'll operate as I've just said. It'll all depend how they've lived in the past week. But as a group, what will be going on? They'll be comparing themselves. The whole group will be like a giant ladder you're all climbing. Well, you're just concerned, how many people are below me? Oh, perhaps if I do this week I've climbed up a rung. I can feel better about myself. Oh, I hear about them sinning. Oh, well, now I know they're definitely below me. And I can feel better about myself. Oh, I've done something wrong. I feel like I've slid down. I'm not as spiritual as them. You see it in reactions to sin. You hear of someone else's sin. You know, someone's gone and got drunk. Someone's gone too far with their boyfriend. Someone's betrayed a confidence and gossiped. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. If we're on the Pharisee system, we feel better about ourselves and we look down on them. from the tax collector's system, we don't ignore the sin. We say it's wrong, but we don't condemn the person. We're sad about the sin, but feel no better about ourselves. If you're on the tax collector system, you're all standing on level ground. There is no ladder to climb. I can't look down on you because of your sin. I'm too aware of my sin. And I'm aware that my sin and your sin is all wiped away by Jesus. Not partly by Jesus and partly by how I'm doing. Churches operating on the Pharisee system go and make certain sins, the bad ones. Church has been terrible at doing this down the years. Certain sins, that's the one you should feel really bad for, and we'll make you feel bad for it. Often things like a divorce, anything to do with sex. Or create artificial standards of godliness and say, well, live up to this level and then we'll accept you. But if you don't, then I'm afraid you're just not quite as spiritual as we are. Levels of Bible reading or service or giving or whatever it is. And so I've been praying for Avenue this week that we will each abandon any self-confidence we have in ourselves, and we will rejoice in God's mercy and forgiveness to us. We will do that individually. But I also pray that will then show itself in how we live with each other. Whoever walks through that door is accepted, warmly loved, no matter what's in their past, no matter what they do this week. Now, we don't ignore the sin. We rebuke each other. But we don't condemn each other. We love each other. We stand together with each other, knowing each of us is accepted only because of God's mercy. Let's have a moment's quiet prayer, shall we? A moment for us each to think about our own relationship with God and how we relate to him. So let's have a moment's quiet and I'll pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your great mercy. We pray you'd help us see ourselves clearly and abandon any shred of self-confidence we have. Please help us avoid comparing. Please help us avoid focusing on individual moments of living for you, and so ending up thinking well of ourselves. Father God, we don't deny that we can live better and or worse, but we admit that we need your mercy. We do not love you as we should or love each other. We need your mercy. Please help us rejoice in it, knowing you are the God who justifies the ungodly. You freely and willingly restore us to yourself. Please help us know that, know the truth of that, celebrate that. And we pray that that would flow out into this church being a community of love, a community of grace, of acceptance of each other. In your goodness, would you please work among us in that way, we pray.